My name is Vern Collins. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Boone United Methodist Church. And I had someone ask me recently if I was on sabbatical this summer. And I'm not sure what to do with that question, because the answer is no. But I don't know what that says about me and my work and my presence here that someone assumed that I'd been on sabbatical this summer. We have been traveling a lot, but no, I have not been on sabbatical. I am very much here, and I'm grateful to be here and to have the opportunity and the privilege to open the Word with you this morning. We continue in our series, our year-long series on prayer, but more specifically this summer, looking at the prayer life of the early church as we find it in the book of Acts, in Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles, and some could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is our ninth week in this series this summer, looking at the prayer life of the early church. And I had a conversation with someone recently when I was not on sabbatical, but actually here working, and met with them. But had a conversation with someone recently, and they shared with me that their prayer life has been transformed as a result of the time that we have spent considering prayer this summer. And that's the hope. That's what we have desired. And I see that happening not only in our lives individually. I see it happening in my life, in the life of my family, but also see it happening in the life of this church. We have a prayer team that is newly formed that meets twice a week and is planning on offering more opportunities to meet and to gather together in prayer, to lift up the concerns that are shared on Sunday mornings, but also just to pray for who we are as a church, for who God will bring us as a church, for the ways that God will continue to shape us and to call us and to use us. And one of the ways that prayer team will be implemented and utilized is this fall we are launching as a church the Alpha program. And Alpha is quite simply a relational opportunity, or an opportunity relationally to consider what is this faith that many of us have given our lives to? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Who is God? What is prayer? Who is the Holy Spirit? And you'll hear more about that as we get closer to that, but it is an opportunity to gather around a meal, which we do very well as a church, and to share relationship with one another and to just have conversation about these things. And as you would imagine, the driving force behind what makes it work is the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. But the underpinning for all of it is what? Prayer. There will be someone at each table gathered who the entire time that conversation is happening will just be praying about what's happening in that space. Someone who will be praying over the guests who are coming each week for 11 weeks to consider these things. So that's something we're incredibly excited about, and just love the timing, the way that the Lord has led us into this series this year, and specifically this summer in the prayer life of the early church. And as we consider our passage this morning, we will be in Acts chapter 9. I'll read from that in just a moment. But I wanted to ask this question. I came across this a couple of weeks ago, and I think it is so appropriate for us this morning. If God came to you this morning and said, every prayer that you prayed in this past week, so from last Sunday to this Sunday, the answer is yes. What if God answered yes to every prayer that you prayed over the last week? Just yes, like no qualifiers, just yes is the answer to all of those things that you have asked and that you have prayed. The first question that the asker of this, the one who proposed this, invites us to consider is, how would your life look different if the answer was yes? Would you be more thankful for the meal that you share, or that you are able to sit down and eat? Would you be more thankful for time with friends and family? How many green lights would you make on the way to work because you were late leaving the house? How many like choice parking spots would you get if the answer was yes to every prayer that you prayed? How would your life look different as a result of that? And then the next question came, and I kind of wanted to avoid that question, but we can't. Because the next question is more piercing. How would the lives around you change? Would they? If the answer to every prayer you prayed in the past week was yes, would the lives of people around you change? Would those who are hungry be fed? How many lives would change? How many people would know healing? And more importantly, how many people would know Jesus if God said yes to every prayer you prayed? Which begs the question, what are the prayers that we are praying? How many of them are focused on self, and how many of them are focused on those around us? God calls us to do both. So if we're focused on self, look, Jesus says, hey, if you want something, ask for it. Like, go to the Father with those things. But we're also called to be in prayer for those around us and to wrestle with, are my prayers only self-focused, or am I also concerned with the hurting that I see in the world, with the people that I see around me who are suffering, with the people that I see around me who I'm pretty sure don't know Jesus and I sure would love for them to? Let's have that in mind as we go to Acts chapter 9. These are Luke's words, remember, recording for us the events that happened following Pentecost. So Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. One of the things that I have said over the course of this series this summer, one of the things that we notice when we read Luke's account of these events that happened following Pentecost, the way that the apostles and the disciples responded to the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that Luke has this tendency, and we may even read it without realizing it, but Luke has this tendency not to focus on the phenomena or the phenomenon. He names that it happened, but then he quickly moves on from it. So think about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The believers are gathered together in the room in prayer, and all of a sudden there is the sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. No wind was felt, but the sound of a rushing of a mighty wind. And there were tongues of fire that came and separated and rested on the heads of those who were gathered there. And then they began to speak, to proclaim the wonders of God in languages that were not their own. What an absolute spectacle. I mean, could you imagine having been gathered in that room, or being one of the people that was drawn to that commotion to see what was happening, to witness this? How long would it take for you before you stopped thinking about that thing and the fact that you saw it, or the fact that you experienced it? And the way that we read it, Luke names that it happens. There was a commotion, a crowd came, people all over the known world who had come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration, one of the three pilgrimage festivals for the people of God. They had traveled to Jerusalem. They heard the wonders of God proclaimed in their native language by people who didn't speak those languages. And then the accusation is what? Ah, these guys have just had too much to drink. And Luke stands up, Peter stands up and he's like, it's only 9 in the morning. Like, it's too early for pregame. We're not there yet. Let me tell you what happened. Here's what happened. And then as a result of Peter's message, Peter of all people, right? I always think about what Andrew must have felt as he watched his brother Peter proclaim boldly the wonders of God. Andrew, who brought Peter to meet Jesus. Hey, I think I met a guy. You should come meet him too. Peter stands up, proclaims this message, and Luke tells us that 3,000 people were baptized, put their hope in Jesus. But so he names this wild thing that happened and then just moves on from it. Now, one of our tendencies, because of the world we live in, two things. One, nothing really amazes us anymore. And I think that's on us. We have become so dulled because of technology and because of what is capable and what's possible and what we carry around and hold in our fingertips, you know, in the palms of our hands, that it's difficult for us to be amazed anymore. But the second thing is when we do experience those moments of amazement, particularly as it pertains to our walk with Jesus, we have a tendency to want to just stay there and just stay in that moment. We call those mountaintop experiences. We want to just stay on the mountain. And yet life is not lived there. Life is lived in the everyday. Life is lived in the valley. Life is lived in the coming and going. And God allows us those moments where we experience something amazing or wonderful or something that we can't explain, or one of those moments like our brothers and sisters, the ancient Celtics, called thin spaces, where the veil between heaven and earth seems so thin that we could almost reach out and touch the things of God. But Luke gives us this idea of something about the way that life is meant to be ordered. We take those gifts, we receive those gifts, but we don't try to stay in them. We don't allow ourselves to get stuck in the phenomenon. Instead, we respond to the phenomenon by going on and living a life of faithfulness. Encouraged by what happened, inspired by what we experienced, maybe some wind in our sails as a result of it, a reminder of God's faithfulness, a reminder of God's presence, a reminder of God's purpose. But then we go on and live faithfully, as we see the followers do, the apostles and the other disciples do, as a result of what they experienced together. What if we celebrated those moments? And we've had so many of them in the life of this church. What if we celebrated those moments and then moved on, as Eugene Peterson says in his version of Romans chapter 8, with this expectant, what's next, Papa? What's the next thing that you have for me to do? What's the next place that you have for me to go? What's the next conversation that you're going to bring to me? What's the next thing that you're going to lay upon my heart, burden me with, to be in prayer over? Who is the next person that I'm going to beg for? Beg to you on their behalf. God, would you bring healing in their life? God, would you give me opportunity to share who you are with them? God, if it's not me, somebody else, would you bring someone into this person's life that they may have an encounter that they cannot deny? They have experienced something of Jesus in this person. How does the things that we experience shape our prayer life? Are we responding faithfully, or are we just trying to collect as much of it as we can and cling to it as tightly as we can and stay in those moments because we're afraid if we walk away from them, then we will experience a distance from God that we don't want to experience? And those moments do come. We do experience those seasons, but I would invite you and encourage you to read Psalm 139. Maybe make that a part of your daily reading. As you face those moments, and Daniel just alluded to this in his prayer, but as you face those moments where you're asking questions about the presence of God, to read that promise in Psalm 139. David has experienced this and realized this in his life. God, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Like, you were there before I was even a thought to my parents. But now, as he has lived his life, he's realized, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there. If I try to hide myself in the darkness, even the darkness is as light to you. There is nowhere that I can go that you are not. And so rather than trying to cling to the moment and those experiences, what if we faithfully stepped forward from them, allowing ourselves to be inspired and encouraged, trusting that God has both gone before us, is our rear guard, and is the one who walks with us? Christianity is one of the only, if not the only, faith or religion in the world where the goal, Jesus, is also the one who helps us get there. We can't do it on our own. No matter how hard we try, the one that we are pursuing is also the one who walks with us along the way and is also pretty good at pursuing us, as we see in Paul's conversion story. It is a story that is known by many. If you've spent time in the church, you know the story of Saul, right? Just a little bit of backstory, and you can read his resume. In fact, there are kind of two resumes that Paul lists for us in his letters to the churches. One is in Philippians chapter 3, where he basically says, as far as Jewish men, I'm the best of the best. Like, I'm your guy. I did everything right. I was born into the right family, followed all the traditions, was zealous for the law. But then he gives another resume in 2 Corinthians, and it's his resume of suffering, which we see the Lord say to Ananias when he's encouraging him to go and pray over this man, Saul. And he just talks about all of the ways that he has suffered for the kingdom. And at the end of that list of suffering, he says, but the thing that really keeps me awake at night is my concern for all the churches. Like, I've been beaten within an inch of my life multiple times. I've been shipwrecked, not once, but three times. Look, for me, I'm just real talk. It would only take me one time being shipwrecked. Just once. That's all I need. And I'm like, I'm content to stand on the shore. Three times Paul has been shipwrecked. He's gone, you know, he's been imprisoned. He's been stripped naked. He's been left hungry. And he says, but the thing that my heart is burdened for, daily I face my concern for all the churches. But that's not where Paul started. If we go back to Acts chapter 7, while they were stoning Stephen, this is the very end, Acts chapter 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Daniel challenged us with a beautiful message from this passage last week. And then in chapter 8, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul approved of their killing him. Verse 58, they dragged Stephen out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And on that day, great persecution broke out against the church. So we catch up with Saul again in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I love that Luke doesn't mince words. Luke with the medical background, or Luke, the doctor, it was believed that he could have been very detailed in his writing. He chooses his words carefully. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, those were followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And as a result of that, for 3 days, Saul was blind, did not eat or drink anything. And then we catch up with Ananias. So Saul has had this encounter with Jesus, this phenomenal encounter with Jesus. It is daytime, and yet there was something about that encounter with Jesus that the light of that encounter, the light that enveloped Jesus, if you will, or that emanated from Jesus, we read in Revelation that we will no longer need the sun because the light from Jesus will be so bright it will light everything. That it was light enough for it to be noted that it was lighter than however light it was during the day outside. Paul falls to his knees, as one would when that happens. And as a result of that encounter, is stricken blind. Meets the one that he was working against. And rather than striking him down, Jesus tells him to get up, and he invites him in. Rather than writing him off, at this time, Paul would have been the greatest opponent of the church or the way. And yet, rather than Jesus saying, ooh, got to put a stop to this, this guy's getting in the way of my plans, he humbles him, invites him to get up, and invites him in. And then we see there's this man named Ananias. He shows up on the scene. He's a part of this narrative, and then we don't hear from him again. But what do we know about Ananias? He is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the way. One of the things we have to know, we have to understand, is that disciple for us is not a verb but a noun. It is something you either are or you are not. Dallas Willard says in his book, The Great Omission, that people go their entire lives being Christian without ever truly being disciples. Meaning that they believe in who Jesus is, they believe in the things of God, but there's a breakdown between that and surrendering, the giving of their lives to Jesus. The question is not, am I becoming something? Rather, the question is, who or what am I becoming? When we follow Jesus, following and being transformed by Jesus is for us an intentional pursuit. It doesn't happen by accident. So there's something about Ananias' life that would lead Luke to say he is a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. He is one who has been with Jesus. He is one who is becoming like Jesus, and he is one who is doing what Jesus did. That's the mark of a follower of Jesus. We are with him, we become like him, and we do the things that he did. And that's a great measure for our lives. What is the degree to which we are with Jesus? And is that being with Jesus transforming us? Are we becoming more and more like him in our priorities and our pursuits? And then are we daring to believe, as Jesus told his followers in John's gospel, hey, you're going to do greater things than I did. Are we willing to believe that we can do the things that Jesus did, that we can be a part of bringing healing, that we can be a part of seeing lives transformed? Well, as a disciple, Ananias dared to believe, but not after some pushback. The Lord comes to him in a vision, meaning that there was something about his relationship with Jesus that he recognized that voice. Jesus talks about that in John 10, the 10th chapter of John's gospel. He says that the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, which is actually a like cultural, historically true thing that happened. You would have several shepherds with several flocks, but the sheep, even though they were mixed in with all of these other sheep and there were several shepherds, the sheep recognized the voice of their own shepherd and would follow that voice. So there's something about the degree to which Ananias had given his life to spending time with and following Jesus that he knows that voice. So when that call comes, Ananias, yes, Lord? And then he tells him, there's a guy that I want you to go see. He's praying in a house on Straight Street. By the way, his name is Saul. And Ananias is like, ooh, heard of that guy. I don't know. Like, that's the guy that's been causing a whole lot of trouble and putting to death your people and dragging the others off and putting them in prison. And then the Lord is gracious and patient as he is. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Because of Ananias' faith and his faithfulness, we see him go from, but God, to, but God. And for some of us, that's the step that we need to take. Because we can always think of a reason or two or ten why the thing that God is calling us to do is, ooh, I don't know if this is the right time. I don't know if this is the right season. I don't know if I have what it takes to do this thing that you're calling me to do. And we see that argument all throughout Scripture. Moses, I need you to go to Pharaoh. Tell him to let his workforce go. Moses' argument is what? I'm a man of faltering lips. I don't speak very eloquently. I don't know that I'm the guy that you want to go and stand before the most powerful man in the world at that time. But God says, nice try. Just go, open your mouth, and I'll put the words in it. Any argument that we have to not be obedient to God is merely an argument that is getting in the way of an opportunity for us to experience the faithfulness and the power of God. Because as much as this was a work in Saul's life, it was also a work in Ananias's. To go from, but God, to, but God. So Ananias goes, and look what happens. He went to the house, he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul. Not you who have been hurting my friends, you who have been killing people I love, you who have been dragging people off to prison. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why you're here. He didn't take advantage of the fact that Saul was blind and weak from being hungry. And now that I've got him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, his response is, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you may experience healing of body and healing of heart and mind. And I think one of the things that's so incredible about Saul's story, about Paul's story, is that God didn't squelch the zeal that had him persecuting the church. He just redeemed it and then set it loose on the world. He knew the way that he had created that man. He knew the passion that drove Paul. And he didn't bury that. He took the gifts that he had given him, the passion that drove him, and he redeemed it. He made it new. And he set it loose on the world. I wonder if Saul had this in mind, or Paul had this in mind when he wrote his letter to the church in Corinth. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Verse 17. It's chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Like, I wonder if he was thinking back to that moment when, because of the faithfulness of Ananias, a man who was near to the Lord, a man who went and was willing to pray with, pray over, and pray for this man who, by all accounts, should have been his enemy, instead went and called him friend. He called him brother. Prayed for his healing physically and spiritually. And then I wonder what it was like for Ananias to later hear of the way that God used this man to transform the world. Could that story have happened without Ananias? Sure, God can do anything. But the faithfulness of Ananias in prayer and in purpose led to Paul's healing and led to the world being transformed. I want to close with this. There's a story of a man named Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher and a shoe salesman. He worked alongside a guy named Dwight. Edward shared the gospel with Dwight, and Dwight accepted Christ. It was 1958, and Dwight's last name was Moody. Dwight Lyman Moody, we know him as D.L. Moody, was one of the greatest evangelists in history. The Moody Bible Institute is named for him. Years later, when Moody was preaching, a pastor named Frederick B. Meyer was deeply stirred, and as a result, he went into his own nationwide preaching ministry. On one occasion when Meyer was preaching, a college student named J. Wilbur Chapman heard him and accepted Christ. Chapman worked for the YMCA. He went out and began to share the gospel, and he employed a young baseball player named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday ended up being the greatest evangelist of his generation. When Billy Sunday preached the gospel in Charlotte, North Carolina, it was such a great meeting that he was invited back by a group of businessmen who had continued to meet together after his first visit there. They continued to pray for their city, and God and what God would do there. But when he couldn't be there, Sunday recommended a preacher named Mordecai Ham. Ham went to Charlotte and preached, but not many people responded to his invitation to accept Christ. But on one of the last nights, a tall, lanky boy who worked in the local dairy farm walked forward. Everyone knew him as Billy Frank, but we know him today as Billy Graham. Because of the faithfulness of a Sunday school teacher who felt compelled to share the gospel with Dwight. Because he allowed himself to be led in prayer and to prayerfully consider, Lord, who is it that you would have me reach out and touch? Friends, every single one of you in this room has a sphere of influence. Every single one of you. Who are the people in that sphere? And who would God have you reach out and touch? To pray for. To seek healing for. To share Jesus with. Because once we are willing to give ourselves over to that, then we experience the power and the presence of Jesus in ways that we never have. And we see it break out and break into the lives of people around us. And that's the call of the church. Amen? Amen.